According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last in the book of Romans. We had a missionary report last week. So we'll take a moment to refresh where we left off and get back up to speed. We're in verse 19, and by today we should be ending the chapter. Ha, we'll see about that. 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Well, we'll see how it goes. All right. So then, we pursue, or even as an imperative, let us pursue, depending on a manuscript question or interpretive question, really. I think it's best to take it in the indicative mood. We are pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not, now we have a command not to, tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And everything we've been studying related to these stumbling blocks and how we make stumbling blocks that are not necessary because we're insisting on our own liberty. We're insisting on our own freedom, and we don't care that it's hurting our brother. That doesn't matter. They're not important. I'm important. And my freedom is number one. And well, that's an idol and that's wrong. It's lawful, but it's not profitable. It's indeed permissible. But why do you want to be in the permissive will of God when it comes to departing the directive will of God? And you are directly commanded to not be an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And so when you are ruining your brother, then liberty has to give way to love. The law of love trumps the law of liberty every time. And we have the impact of it here in Romans chapter 14. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that we have to assemble together. Father, for the power in the book of Romans. I thank you, Father, that Romans is where you took us when you moved us to this new building. I thank you that the book of Romans is what you have been using to shape us and mold us into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this chapter, chapter 14 and 15, that so lay out for us the privileges and blessings that we have to walk in love, to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, to determine this and not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I pray that you would open our eyes to see what the liberty applications are, that we're doing well, and liberty applications where maybe we're not doing so well, and allow each one of us to have the happiness that Romans 14 speaks of. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. So, Father, bless the teaching of your word once again on this day. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to skip on ahead and take a guess to what slide I'm on. Nope. There, that looks good. All right, Romans 14, 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And a couple of weeks ago, we gave you the point of study whereby we understand that we are under a mandate. We are under a mandate to pursue peace. And it seems like maybe it's kind of a strange mandate, a strange command, since we already have peace. Jesus Christ bequeaths it. He says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Jesus Christ bequeaths it, and the Holy Spirit provides it. The fruit of the Spirit is, remember, love, joy, peace. It's the third out of the fruit of the Spirit facets there when you go to Galatians chapter 5. And so it's something that Jesus Christ grants us in Christ. It's something the Holy Spirit provides for us when we're under the filling of the Holy Spirit. We already have it, but our mandate is to pursue it, to pursue peace. And I find that to be significant, meaning that even though it's already been provided, we are commanded to excel still more. We are expected to pursue it all the more. And don't take for granted what has already been bestowed, but keep on pursuing it. Keep on pursuing it to obtain even more. And we can appreciate the imperatives there in Psalm 34, Matthew 5, and 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Timothy 2, Hebrews 12, 1 Peter 3. Somebody remind me, did we look at all those verses 2 weeks ago? We did not. All right, well, okay. You know, all right, real quickly then. I thought we were going to move on. Psalm 34:14. And the provision of peace. And you know, the great provision that we have, the world has its own version of this, its own form of this, but it's such a tragedy. It is such a horrible imitation, and there always comes with strings attached. You want peace the way the world provides it? You can obtain it, but at what cost? You will pay a price, and it is not worth it. The sacrifices you end up making, the compromises you end up making, the conformity to this age that undoubtedly obtains when you beg the world for its form of peace. No, we want nothing to do with that. We want God's form of peace, the peace that surpasseth all understanding. We want His kind of peace because that price has already been paid, and we can rejoice over that. All right, Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So we understand we have an imperative here, and it's not new to the church age. It existed in the Old Testament. It was a part of Old Testament scripture. What's new and different, though? The fact that unlike an Old Testament saint who was told to depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it, besides that, we have the same command they have, but we have so much more because we have the divine provision. We have the position in Christ, which is His bequest of peace. The Old Testament saints didn't have that. And we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, third facet of which is peace. Old Testament saints didn't have that either. They had to obey the command from Psalm 34:14 without the provision that we have. So what's our excuse? All right? We have more provision than they've ever had. We have more scripture than they ever had. We are doubly accountable. I think more than doubly accountable in terms of the Word of God revealed and the empowerment supplied. We are accountable. All right, to pursue peace. Again, I don't need my law enforcement background. You can illustrate this yourself. To chase something down, to pursue something. All right, maybe you don't have the law enforcement background, so you've never pursued a criminal or you never apprehended a suspect. All right, maybe you've just pursued a girl, okay, or you pursued a relationship. Or think about whatever you've pursued. The point is you're not stopping until you got it, okay? You don't stop pursuing until you lay hold of that for which you are pursuing. And that's the biblical principle here. And we pursue peace. And maybe the other person isn't pursuing it back. Oh, well, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. We're going to see the imperative there as well. All right, Matthew 5:9 then, real quickly, work our way through these. What do we have in Matthew 5? The Beatitudes. And what's one of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers. There you go. See, you know all these already. We don't need to take a lot of time with it. But think about the term blessing there. It's happy. Happy are the peacemakers. It's Makarios joy that is supplied. The Makarios happiness that takes place. There's a whole doctrine of happiness that, again, we could take the time to work our way through that would be valuable to work our way through. Because just like with peace, the world has its own form of happiness. The cosmos will dish up loads and loads of what they call happiness. And yet the price you pay for accepting the world's definition of happiness is a horrible, horrible price to pay. No, we want God's version of happiness, the Makarios that comes by being in the will of God, operating in His plan and program. 2 Corinthians 13:11, the conclusion to 2 Corinthians. We're getting ready to wrap up that book study as well. It's not just the Roman series that's coming to an end. The Life of Christ is coming to an end. 2 Corinthians is coming to an end. All of our ongoing teaching series are culminating in this calendar year. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Stay tuned as we get back to this verse and we study, can we claim the last part of the verse if we're not obeying those first imperatives? Do we have any right to demand that the God of love and peace be with us if we are totally in defiance of that pentad of imperatives there? I think you already know what my thought is on that. All right, 2 Timothy 2:22, here's a pursuit. 2 Timothy 2:22, look at all the twos in there. Makes it easy to remember, right? 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22, great exhortation for young people, old people, and everybody in between, okay? I asked Ralph once, I said, youthful lusts, What are the older lusts? And he said, well, seems to me like they're the same as the youthful lusts. Okay. He says, flee from youthful lusts. And what parent wouldn't give this exhortation to a teenager or a young person? Okay. Understand this is the imperative to cleanse yourself, that we have to cleanse ourselves to be vessels for honor. Cleansing, if you back up to verse 21, you see if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. I'm so thankful we've got the confession of sin procedure whereby we can be cleansed. You know, or we're no longer useless, now we're useful again because we're in fellowship. God will use you when you're in fellowship. As long as you're carnal, you're useless. All you're good for is a chamber pot and toss it out. But once you're cleansed, and you're useful for all kinds of applications. Anyway, so then it says, flee from youthful lusts and pursue. There's your imperative to pursue. And what I love is the fact that flee only has one object. Pursue has four objects. You notice that? I mean, just look at that. Put your finger on it. You can explain this to your neighbor. Flee from youthful lusts. So there's one thing that you flee from. But you have to pursue four things. Pursue four things. And if you spend all your time and energy pursuing those four things, let me tell you, that one thing you're supposed to be fleeing from is just kind of, you forget about it, right? It's not a focus anymore because all your time and energy is spent pursuing these other things. And you're pursuing these things with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you're pursuing these things with friends who are also pursuing these things, as it says. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So there's our fourth of pursuit. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You actually have friends you can bring alongside, the right kind of friends, your fellow Christian peers, and you walk this walk together. You get involved in a local church, and you bear one another's burdens, and you start lifting them up so they can lift you up. And we're going to pursue this peace. We get our young people to start doing this fourfold pursuit with one another, like in the teen class, and they're building that camaraderie, and they're building that, we're not doing some kind of a phony team building thing, you know, but they're building this understanding that they are edifying one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another in the pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Hebrews 12:14, another peace imperative. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all men. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. I think if you fail to obey this peace imperative after he's already saved you by grace through faith, how dare you? Right? I mean, really? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How do you spit in the eye of grace like that? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If you let bitterness creep up into your soul, well, guess what? It's contagious. It creeps from you to the next, to the next, to the next. Many become defiled because the one guy did not root out that bitterness, did not pursue peace that we're commanded to pursue. How can we not pursue peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Christ died for them like he died for me. I'm going to harbor mental attitude sin against them? What an insult against the grace of God for my salvation. Finally, then, 1 Peter 3:11, the last of these peace imperatives. 1 Peter 3:11. And it's an Old Testament quote from Psalm 34, so we've already read it. The Old Testament imperative is restated in the New Testament, and we understand, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Why? That doesn't promote peace. Did someone do you dirt? Oh, well. Forgive them, move on. Apply peace, apply grace, restore them. Instead, giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then you have the Psalms that are brought in as a supporting testimony. All right. Back to Romans 14 then, in verse 19. Why are we pursuing peace? What is this criteria? Why are we pursuing peace? So then we pursue the things which make for peace, and what's the second part of that? The building up of one another. We pursue the things for peace and the building up of one another, the mutual reciprocal edification of the church. You and I build up one another. And however many people are in this room, it's not a one-way street. It's not that, well, I show up so the pastor will edify me. That's only part of it. I'm just one guy. Y'all are however many y'all are, all right? And we edify one another. Mutual reciprocal edification. Let us pursue peace and the things that make for the building up of one another. Why? Why is that important? Well, you know, why should I be concerned about building them up? Because that is the point of the Christian way of life. That is the criteria for what is evaluated in the judgment seat of Christ. Don't just assume, well, I'm going to worry about me. I'm going to build me up. And if I build me up, and then they can, you know, it's not going to stop them any. They can build themselves up, and we'll all build each other up. But see, they say that, but what they mean is I'm going to the gym and I'm working out. What's wrong with them? Why don't they build themselves up as well as I'm building myself up? The problem is that the command to edify is never commanded to self-edify. Never once do we have a self-edification in the Scriptures. But I edify you, you edify me, we build up one another. We build up one another, and that's how it is always, always, oikonomeo is always placed in that context. It's going to come back again in the next chapter, down in chapter 15. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Don't worry about you. Somebody else is worried about you. In fact, the whole congregation is worried about you. You worry about others. If you have a hard time getting this attitude down, then just do an exercise for 30 days, right? February is coming up. That's an even shorter month. Do it for 28 days, okay? And say, in this coming month, I'm going to refuse for any personal prayers on my own behalf. I'm not going to pray for me even one time. All of my prayers for the month of February are strictly going to be for others. I'm going to be praying for my spouse, my children, my pastor, my church. I'm going to be praying for, and you're not going to run out of things to pray for. I mean, there's constant emails coming with more and more updated prayer requests. You're never going to run out of things to pray for. And if you don't pray for yourself even one time, you're going to find out, hey, you know what? It's okay. Somebody else is praying for me. I don't need to pray for myself. Who was Christ praying for when he was on the cross? Not himself. All right? Concerned about others, about us. We want to be like Christ. And it is the only criteria for eternal profitability. Remember, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not everything edifies. Edification is the standard for what's profitable. That's what the Bible defines as profitable. Does it edify? It's the only thing that is qualified as being profitable. And you spot that in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to see it. We've already gone through the chapters back in the 1 Corinthians series. 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Do you see the parallel there? By definition, what is profitable is what does edify. That's what makes it profitable. In verse 23 and verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Are you all wrapped up in you? Well, that's quite satanic. Think about it. Satan is the one who uttered the five I wills for in the satanic way of thinking. It's all about me. I got to be me, right? That's the satanic way of thinking. I will, I will, I will, I will. It's all about me in Isaiah 14. But God says, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be brought low. If you humble yourself, then you will be brought up. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. God does it. You don't have to do it yourself. The whole Bible can be summarized in that brief little description right there. You're going to be satanic or Christ-like. You're going to exalt yourself or exalt others and humble yourself. A couple chapters later in chapter 12, the idea of stumbling blocks that's in here and how we want to make sure that we don't cause a brother to stumble. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 26, and we're supposed to be edifying the members of the body. Verse 12 says, even as the body is one, it has many members. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So you're connected anyway. Pray for them, and they'll pray for you. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's why we should be concerned about edifying one another. It is the criteria. It is the standard for judgment. It's not on the slideshow, but if you glance back to the Judgment Seat of Christ chapter in chapter 3, you find that the whole point here to the gold, silver, and precious stones is what is the building material you're putting into somebody else? And then the day will show it. The day will show what you poured into those other believers. Paul said, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. Each man must be careful how he builds. In other words, how you put material into your brother or sister in Christ. And what material do you put into them? Are you cheating them because you're wrapped up in you? You're not giving them the gold, silver, and precious stones because you're cutting costs and you're focused on yourself and you're cheating them on their building materials. The fire is going to demonstrate that. Fire will demonstrate that quicker than anything as you watch your wood, hay, and stubble go up in smoke. Anyway, that's not on the slide, but extra credit there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. How about that? All right. Finally, then, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, the last of these. Edification imperatives. 1 Thessalonians 5. Somebody took Thessalonians on. Oh, there it is. All right. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil. Nope, back up to verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we're doing well. Quit preaching at us. No, you're doing well. Do better. All right? Just as you also are doing, do better. We have the edification imperative. All right, now, 20 and 21 as we return back. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Remember, Paul said, I know and am convinced in myself that nothing is unclean in and of itself. Paul had enough of a doctrinal understanding and enough of a grace attitude that he could look at all of these non-issues and orient appropriately to God and his plan, to God's provision. And so he's not worked up over meat sacrificed to idols or one day exalted above another day or any of these issues that believers would stumble with. Paul, none of those were a concern to Paul because he was focused on the reality of the Word of God and walking in grace. And so he had this maximum approach to his liberty. And yet he understood a duty towards others with a weakness, with a faith weakness, others that don't share his conviction. And so he wants to make sure that he's blessing them. He's edifying them. And he doesn't want what would otherwise be a good thing to then be the source of their downfall, to be the source of their injury. So do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. When you insist on your rights, and you insist, you're stomping your foot, saying, I have the freedom to do this, and you just do it anyway, even though you know for a fact that your brother is hurt by it. Why? You're insisting on liberty over love. To you, liberty comes first, and love towards them, who cares? They just need to grow up and get doctrine, right? Anyway, no, don't tear down the work of God. You know what? Why are we in the demolition business? God is in the construction business. God is building up. Am I going to work against what he's doing? That's what I'm doing. I put myself in an adversarial role. Tearing down what God is building up. Do you really intend to do that? Because that places yourself in an adversarial position against God. You were an enemy before you were saved. After he saved you, you're no longer an enemy anymore. Now you're a child. But what happens when a child who's no longer an enemy anymore puts himself in that enmity, puts himself in that adversarial position? Don't get me wrong. You don't lose your salvation, but you put yourself in on a footing that is just as hostile as the unbeliever is. Now, please, I'll be clear. You haven't lost your salvation. And you are not literally God's enemy. But you are in that adversarial place. You're in a position whereby he will deal with you as an enemy. And it's entirely unnecessary. What a tragedy. Entirely unnecessary. 2 Chronicles, how often do we go to Chronicles? 2 Chronicles 13, 12, Acts 5, 39, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 10. You know, the Pharisee Gamaliel thought it was unthinkable to be working against Yahweh in Acts chapter 5. He's trying to get his fellow Pharisees to consider, you know, maybe, are we getting too worked up over these Galilean fishermen? You know, are we really getting too worked up about these guys? I mean, remember what happened to Thutis? Remember what happened? This happens every so often. Somebody rises up, they gather a following, they have a little bit of a splash, and then they go away. These movements come and go. There's a fad that comes, there's a fad that goes. Some of them we like to go a little bit faster than others, but nevertheless, okay? I'll be careful. There's other fads that, let me get off that. Gamaliel was saying, these fishermen, these Galilean fishermen could be just like that. Why are we all worked up about it? Why is it so offensive to us? If it's nothing, then it'll go away. And if it's from Yahweh, then we better be careful or we're going to be working against Yahweh. And in speaking as an unbeliever, or as maybe a not doctrinally oriented believer, Gamaliel had some wisdom in that. He says, we don't want to be working against God. How unthinkable is it to be working against the creator of the universe? See, 2 Chronicles 13, 12. Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles in the Old Testament. Don't get there very often, but here we are. And after the death of Solomon, we end up with this civil war. Rehoboam is the son. Jeroboam is the general. And the general gets 10 tribes to the sons, too. And it is interesting. All right, we go down through this. Every morning and evening, they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense. And it's kind of interesting here because they have problems. And the biggest thing is, yeah, they got 10 tribes. They got the northern territory, but they don't have the priests. They don't have the temple. Jerusalem still has the temple. Anyway. The verse I'm looking at is verse 12 there that says, now behold, God is with us at our head and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers or you will not succeed. Okay? So regardless, I mean, we can take the time to look at the original context, but there's a principle there. Do not fight against Yahweh Elohim. You will not succeed. What do you think you're really doing? He's building up and you're tearing down. Who's going to win in that exercise? God is still going to achieve his good pleasure. He is going to build up in spite of you, and you're heaping discipline on your head. So how much longer do you want to keep that going? Finally, then 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 10. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. How much more simple can it get? God's doing the work. He's working in and through us. According to the very grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and others building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Do you see that? Did you know you're in the building business? Which is a good thing, spiritually speaking, because physically, in the earthly terms, I couldn't build a doghouse. All right? I couldn't build a birdhouse. I'm not sure what I could build in the earthly terms. I'm destructive with tools. But in spiritual terms, all of us are spiritually equipped for building up one another. And it happens as we let God work through us. I let God work through my pastoring gift. You let God work through your gift. The gifts, the ministries, God's the one doing the effects. And he's good at what he does, so long as we let him do what he does. So, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And this we and you is universal. All of us are God's workers. And all of us are God's field. We need to understand it for what it is. All right, each man must be careful how he builds on it. Notice that? Does God give stupid warning labels on things? If God says you need to be careful how you edify, I believe that means you got to be careful how you edify. That you just can't wing it. You just can't just assume it's going to happen. Because before you know it, you're throwing a stumbling block out there. Why? You weren't careful how you edified. Don't just think that, oh, well, it's just automatic. It happens. Wait a minute. You be careful how you build on it. Be careful how you walk, making the most of the time, for the days are evil. When the scripture says be careful, God means it. He means be careful. Think about what you're doing. Do what you do for the right reasons in the right way. All right, so tearing down what God is building up places ourselves in an adversarial position against God. We don't want to do that. Clean is unclean if done in the wrong way or for the wrong reason. Clean is unclean. In other words, something that's otherwise fine becomes a sin. It becomes a sin because for the wrong reason or in the wrong way or for the wrong context, if you're doing it in the wrong place with the wrong person, it's sin. Everything is sin. Even if it's itself maybe is a right activity. If it's done in the wrong way or for the wrong reason, it is wrong. Clean is unclean. If you're causing somebody to stumble, it's unclean. I don't care how right it is otherwise. If you caused your brother to stumble, Scripture says it's unclean. It is good. Let's see, it says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. There it is. So it's clean. It's right. But you used it to hurt your brother. Therefore, you're operating in evil. Right there, the second part of verse 20. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. You engage at your liberty at the expense of your brother that just got hurt. You're walking in evil. You're following Satan's plan and program. You're bringing them down like Satan desires. We also have Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, James 4, 3 that speak of this. See, I think this is another little lie that the devil loves to get away with. He gets people caught up in a practical theology to the detriment of reality. And saying, well, as long as you're doing the right thing, then what difference does it make? Oh, it makes a huge difference. If you're doing the right thing in the wrong way, it's wrong. Say, well, God wants me in church. Yeah, but he doesn't want you here carnal. He don't want you here grumbling. He doesn't want you here so that you can poison other people, right, with false doctrine, demonic teaching. All right. He wants you in church, but for the right reasons in the right way. What does Ephesians 5 say? Again, be careful how you walk. The way you do it makes a difference. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. This isn't an imperative telling you to walk. That's a given. Walk. That comes earlier. Walk in love. Okay? There's an imperative to walk in verse 2. But be careful how you do it. The manner, the means, the reasons, the motivations. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of the time. Redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. You can do something perfectly legitimate, but do it in the wrong way, and it's wrong. Or for the wrong reasons, and it's wrong. Thankfully, God does everything he does. He does the right thing in the right way, for the right reasons, at the right time. And that's the pattern for you and I to follow. All right. And then goes on to say that, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're not obeying this imperative, you're a fool. And that's not the pastor calling names. That's Ephesians 5, just called you a fool if you're not careful how you walk. James 4, 3. You know, which wisdom source are we following? Hebrews, James chapter 4. And, you know, you're asking for the wrong reasons. You got a great prayer life, but your prayer life is, I want to win the lottery because. And you've been praying that for weeks and weeks and weeks, and who knows how many dollars you forked over, but, you know, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Motivation matters. Motivation matters. The motivation so that you may spend it on your pleasures, well, that's not pleasing in God's sight. Why does God provide? Why does God provide an abundance? So that you can share with those in need. Not so that you can spend it on your pleasures. What are pleasures? What are earthly pleasures? The passing pleasures of sin? What's that? What are the real pleasures? What's the real treasure that we store up in heaven? Anyway, it's a good verse to add into Ephesians 5 because it shows that wrong motives is wrong in the plan of God. Concern for the good. It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. No, wait a minute. It is not good. It's kind of neat when the statements are in the scripture, it is good or it is not good. We should be concerned with what's good and not good. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Here's a good, not good statement for us. And we better be concerned about the good in this regard. Concern for the good makes our building endeavors a reflection of God's building endeavors. Think about it. What was God doing when he made all those "it is good" statements? Day one, day two, day three. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Do I need to turn back there? Can we save some time this morning? You know this passage? You know the Genesis 1 passage? And day by day by day, God was building, was he not? In the recreation of the earth for habitable human occupation, following the tohu abohu judgment of the angelic earth. And each day in God's building, he stops and he sees that it is good. For most of those 6 days, okay? Extra credit tonight if you want to tell me the day that he did not make a good statement on. Now, what about you and me? Daily, we are supposed to be in the building business. And should we not be concerned about the good? This verse says we are. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine. You realize you can accomplish a good result by not doing something. Wow, how easy is that? Sign me up. I can edify by not doing something, by not causing my brother to stumble. And I'm volitionally forsaking what I otherwise might do because I want my brother to be built up. I don't want him to be tripped up. So you got all of those statements there in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31. All of those are the good statements from that chapter. We also have Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 145, verses 9 and 10. Psalms is on the short list. Although I think at the moment, Psalms is on the Wednesday morning short list. All right, Psalm 145. But so is Proverbs, and so is Ecclesiastes. And so, by the way, is Song of Solomon. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. Notice, the goodness is connected with all of his works, all of his building production, all of his works. And the works themselves should thank him for his goodness. And we see it there. All right, now, verse 22. The verse I've been waiting to preach since we started Romans 140 hours ago. It is good not to cause a brother to stumble if because of food, or fill in the blank, if because of alcohol, if because of cards, if because of movies, if because of whatever. If there's a divisive issue and you've got a sister that's really struggling with that issue, don't trip them up. If because of whatever, fill in the blank, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. All right. So verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything, fill in the blank, by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. In other words, your faith considerations, your convictions, your applications, your personal walk is between you and the Lord. You're not trumpeting it in front of people. You're not forcing it down on other people. You're not demanding they make the same applications you make, because they may make other applications. They may choose not to drink at all. So you're not thrusting yours at them. It is yours before the Lord. You have it. You hold it. You keep it. It is a personal conviction before God. First half there, verse 22. And it's a blessing. It's a grace provision. It allows you then to be relaxed about everything else. You've evaluated the circumstance. You've seen the application. You move on. You're not eternally navel-gazing, right? You're not eternally, always constantly second-guessing every choice you ever make and then dithering for hours on end. Oh, well, was this right? Was this wrong? Was this right? Was this wrong? You know, on your 15th wedding anniversary, you're still wondering, should I marry that guy? All right. You know, when you learn decision-making in the will of God, when you learn about faith convictions, you learn about faith rest, you can thank him for the confidence of how he provides. You have this personal faith conviction before the Lord. It is a treasure. It is an absolute treasure. And in the absolutes, obviously, we all share those. But in the non-absolutes, in the non-issues, in the matters for what I call the discretionary will of God, when he leaves it up to you and what your discretion is, what your preference is, what you desire, in these non-issues where you're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't, in all of these issues, you just simply evaluate it and you move on, okay? If the Lord changes it down the road, well, that's his business. He can change it down the road. We can grow. I have convictions today that I didn't have 20 years ago. I'm going to have different convictions, I imagine, that'll be more mature, more developed 20 years from now. All right? And even there, even when they mature, when they change, when we adjust them, we don't kill ourselves with guilt and beat ourselves up over the choices we made back in the day. We forget what lies behind. Those choices we made at the time in the will of God, and these choices we make at the time in the will of God. And we're looking forward. We're not looking back. To me, the devil uses the hindsight weapons. He uses the guilt and he uses the weapons of, oh, I should have, would have, and could have, and all of the, well, you know, and the doubt is wrong. Whatever is doubt, it says in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned. You want to put yourself there? No. No doubting. So we deal with it here on this basis. Personal conviction is before God. Personal conviction is before God. Really, all that we do is before God. Are you trying to live your Christian way of life to make your husband happy? Are you trying to live your Christian way of life to impress your pastor? Who are you serving? Who is judging you? I am not the one in the eyes of which you have to do. God is the one that we serve. Our convictions are before him. The way that the Word of God connects with us is his good pleasure to bring about. The truth resonates with our human spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit takes the objective truth and makes it subjective in our realization. His Spirit communicates with our human spirit. And we embrace these faith convictions, each one of us. Personal conviction is before God. Luke 16:15, Acts 4:19, 2 Corinthians 4:2, 1 Peter 3:4, Revelation 3:2. Really, all of our Christian walk is before him, in transparency before him, in our conscience before him. And clearly, the Romans 14 principle falls under that. It's a subset of everything else that's before him. Like I say, this is a bigger study than we're taking the time to deal with today or in recent weeks. All right, the issue of the discretionary will of God, the non-issues that we make into stumbling blocks or we make them into issues, it's really a small facet. Everything is in the will of God. Falls before his purview, falls before his evaluation and his judgment. Not just the non-issues. It's kind of a minor point when everything else is taken into consideration. Luke 16:15. And these should be of an encouragement to you. Stop operating towards men. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." You know, and it's just, to me, it's sad. You get all these religions, all these churches, all these groups, and everything is all external. Everything is all before men. Legalism thrives in that. And, you know, reality can be the polar opposite, and that kind of doesn't matter as long as you have the public face that is expected. As long as the public face is what everybody expects, then you'll be held in high esteem, and everything's just fine. You get along with all your other fellow legalists. And if they come to maybe learn something, then, well, they'll probably keep it quiet because they're going to expect you to scratch their back too. And it's just the artificial way that this whole slavery works. Legalism is slavery. I don't care what kind of legalism you're talking about. You want to justify yourselves in the sight of men? Oh my, talk about a slavery. Talk about a taskmaster. Because when does that end? Okay, when does that? You might have measured up today, but if you are constantly trying to justify yourself in the sight of men, then you got to do it again tomorrow. You got to do it again the next day. You got to do it again the next day. God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now that standard could be polar opposites. All right, the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. It's an issue of your heart. It's an issue of how you're responding to the Word of God. It's an issue of how Scripture passages are connecting in your soul. It's wonderful the way that it happens. I love the fact that a believer can come in and can get fed, can get teaching, and the pastor has no clue. We got visitors here today. Maybe this is happening. I don't know. But somebody comes in, and they've got something they're struggling with, something that they've been praying about. They've got some verses they've been reading and thinking, does this apply? Does this apply? They've got no idea, but they're in the Scriptures. And then a message comes from the pulpit, and man, it just hits like a sledgehammer. It goes, wow, that's the passage I was wrestling with. That's the verse I was wondering about. That's it. How did he know I was, how did he know? Okay, he didn't know. But the Word of God is coming alive, and it's clicking. And you're taking hold of it. It's with humility that you receive the Word implanted, and the Word is implanted. It's a beautiful thing. All right, and so you embrace it, you have that conviction, and who's going to talk you out of that? Right? Nobody. You're holding to that conviction. And there's a happiness in that. That's what Romans 14 talks about. Makarios, the happiness that takes place there. Acts 4:19, another illustration. Acts 4:19, let's quit looking at the externals. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." We're serving in the sight of God. Everything we do is in the sight of God. If you have a problem with it, well, you make that call. But we're serving God, and this is the call we're making. Personal conviction before God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Personal conviction before God. Everything that we do. Everything that we do. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. But notice, in the sight of God. In the sight of God. All that we do is in His sight. The faith that you have, the conviction that you have in the sight of God. Have as your conviction before God. Don't defend yourself to me. All right? It's not the judgment seat of Bob. Okay? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, I'm going to shepherd you, and if I think that... If I find your faith conviction intriguing, I will want to know more. I may ask some questions to say, explain to me this faith conviction that you have. Tell me how happy you are in this conviction. Because my conviction would struggle with a sin issue on this level. Your conviction evidently is okay with that sin issue on this level. How did you reconcile that? I'm open. I'm going to accept the one who's weak in faith, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. If that's your faith conviction, I'm willing to pray for that and support you in that. But I'm curious. I'm curious how you reconcile that conviction with this doctrine. Because my faith can't do that. All right? And sometimes I let it go at that. And I just simply say, you know what? My faith can't do that. Yours can? Great. You're the stronger brother in this application. Pray for me in my weakness, because my faith can't do that. My faith just struggles to try to reconcile this doctrine with that application. Anyway, and then who knows? The person may go off and say, I never thought of that doctrine. Wow, that kind of does conflict with what I'm doing here. Maybe I got something to reevaluate. 1 Peter 3:4 and Revelation 3:2, the last of these. 1 Peter 3:4 and Revelation 3:2. Did I say we're going to finish the chapter today? 1 Peter, what I didn't tell you is I'm keeping you till 4 o'clock. 1 Peter 3:4. The worst Sunday in the world is the Sunday before the pastor goes out of town. Because then he's going to go long. All right, 1 Peter 3:4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice now, which is precious in the sight of God. There it is again, in the sight of God. And here we're talking about beauty. We're talking about beautiful women. All right? And it's not the externals. It's the internals. And it's in the sight of God. How beautiful are you in the sight of God? All right? Something we should be convinced about. There's a happiness there in the sight of God. And then finally, Revelation 3:2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. We have this idol, and we all serve it. It's a pathetic idol, but we all serve it. Every one of us in this room serves it. And that's the idol called good enough. And every so often, we're doing whatever we're doing, and then we think, well, that's good enough. Okay? Well, does the Lord share that opinion? Does the Lord share that good enough view? What it really means is any more would be kind of hard. And I would rather not engage in that difficulty or that sacrifice. And besides, haven't I done enough? Isn't what I've already accomplished good enough? Why do we stop? Why do we say, well, that's it? And God says, I've not found your deeds completed in my sight. We're supposed to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Well, we didn't design the race, so we can't assign the finish line, can we? There is a finish line to every race, and the designer of the race put it where he wanted it. Okay? That means we don't make the shortcuts. We don't stop too soon. And that idol of good enough, and we serve it, and we say, well, that's good enough. The rebuke comes here. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Can you imagine? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does Ephesians 3 say? Which God prepared beforehand. They're not our works. God designed them before the foundation of the world. He didn't ask for our input. We weren't around for him to ask. And we're going to stop and say, well, that's good enough. Because what are we doing? We are serving God in our sight. We are serving God in our view, in our standard. And we look at us and we get, okay, because, you know, it's better than the next guy. Well, yeah, I'm not as bad as that, but I'm better than them, and yeah, I'm all right. And I get content, and I say, well, that's good enough. Jesus says, your deeds aren't complete. It is in his sight. And so, coming back again to Romans 14, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. You're not talking yourself into it and saying, well, I'm okay with it. It's before God that I'm okay with it. My conviction is before the Lord. I'm responding to what his spirit is communicating to my spirit. It's before God that I have a conviction that says this is permissible or this is not permissible. It's before God. And I'm not defending myself to my pastor or to my husband or to anybody else. It is before God that I'm making these faith applications. Important that we identify with that. Personal convictions before God and the fact that this approval ends the second guessing in guilt. Last thing we'll see here before we dismiss. Approval. You have approval. Approval. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. Notice now, in what he guesses about, in what he wonders about, in which he pines over and frets over, in that which he approves. You've stamped the approval on it. You've stamped the approval on it. That's old business. Move on. And you can have a happiness. You can have a Makarios happiness. It ends the second guessing and the guilt. Philippians 3 says, forget what lies behind. All right? 1 John chapter 3. Oh my goodness. I'm out of time. Philippians 3 and 1 John 3, and then we'll close in prayer and sing our hymn. Philippians 3. Do we want that second guessing? Do we want that guilt? No. We're forward focused. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. You've crossed a bridge, you've evaluated an issue, you've made a decision in the will of God. Move on to the next one. Move on to the next application. Move on to the next day's assignment. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are being perfected, have this attitude. And what's wonderful is, if you're wrong about it, he'll get you there. He'll adjust your thinking. The teaching will mold you. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. How long do you think he's going to allow you to maintain a bad conviction? Not long. At this point, it's just an immaturity thing. He'll get you through that. He will adjust your conviction properly when you reach that point in your growth. And so, let him deal with it on that basis. Finally, then, 1 John 3, 21 and 22. What a blessing. And even the youngest of children can develop this, little children. It says in verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. When the word of God comes alive in our soul and our living human spirit resonates with the God, the Holy Spirit, when the word of God goes forth, in whatever our heart condemns us, all right? For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What a promise. What a grace provision. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. See, this is the believer with the intimate prayer life. This is the believer that can ask for mountains to be moved. He's not the unstable man divided, you know, the double-minded man unstable in all his ways. He's not asking with the wrong motivations. This is the man that's intimate with the Lord. Okay, well, Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for giving us the time today to study these issues. And I pray, whatever they may be, Father, that you will use this message to open our eyes to things that maybe we've never had a conviction of before. We didn't realize we were supposed to come to a conviction maybe on some things, but Father, I pray that you would be at work. Show us the things where we have a different attitude than yourself. Make that clear to us, Father, so that our convictions can mature, so that our thinking can be more and more Christ-like with each passing day. And for this day, Father, supply the happiness that comes by holding to a faith conviction and making application as you lead. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.